Thank you very much for this warm welcome. I would like to take the opportunity of explaining and at the same time paying tribute to missionaries as to where I got my name Gottfried from. You probably realize that it is German. The old Basel missionaries were the first to reach my area in Ghana with the gospel. And they came very sacrificially, some of them in the earlier party. Only their dead bodies were unloaded on the coast of the then called Gold Coast. But they labored on and reached my people in the Ashanti area. And I remember my father telling me around the turn of the century, he was only a boy, and he heard the missionaries. And he was very interested in the gospel. But the Ashantis had warned the Basel missionaries that they could make converts out of their house servants, but no true-blooded Ashanti should be converted. Now, my father came from a chieftain family, so he was in trouble when he wanted to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and become, as they call them, schoolmen. But he took the only sensible step that he should take in those days. Each time the extended family met, he asked permission to become a Christian. And of course, they turned him down. But he was not to be deterred. Each time they met, whether it was for funeral or for marriage or for any of our festivals, he always sent in a petition and asked permission to become a Christian. And in the end, he wore them down. And they said, well, you can become a Christian if you want. And so he became a Christian and he was baptized. And the Basel missionaries who had been praying with him, they called him Gottfried and explained to him why. They knew the troubles he had gone through in order to become a Christian. Gottfried means peace with God. He had found peace with God at last. And in Ashanti, we do not take surnames, or we used not to. We've broken that rule now. So the only thing I have in common with my father is Gottfried. He had 6 sons and 4 daughters, and every one of the sons has Gottfried somewhere in their name. We are very grateful for the deep work that they did amongst us and the gospel which they left to us in our own language, and all that we owe precious in our culture today, we can trace it to the sacrificial service of those old Basel missionaries. Now I would like to read a passage from scripture. In Romans chapter 10, I would like to read the first 17 verses. Romans chapter 10. Let us feel with the apostle as he shares the burden of his own heart for those who were so dear to him. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for the Jews, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be saved, may be justified. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by it. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near to you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. I would like to give you a little background of what happened yesterday, and then we will go on to consider the state of world evangelization today. And then we will look at both in the light of the passage which we have read. When the International Congress on World Evangelization convened in Lausanne, Switzerland, July 1974, the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ was at one of its most perplexing crossroads in all of its history. On the one hand, Protestant churches in the Western world had largely lost or repudiated the missionary vision. Influential theologians and church leaders were openly denouncing the missionary enterprise as arrogant proselytism and unjustified religious imperialism. They counseled instead the churches to engage in dialogue with men of living faith as common seekers after the truth. Missionary societies were under pressure at home and on the field, and were already fighting guilty feelings and declining support and recruitment. Outspoken third world Christian leaders, frustrated often by the manipulative missionary politics and paternalism which perpetuate immaturity and dependence, had launched a campaign for a moratorium on missionary money and personnel. The ecumenical movement seemed to be playing fast and loose with biblical truth and authority, appearing to be more interested in the context of a broad, ill-defined mission than in the content of a specific message of reconciliation which has been entrusted to the church for rebel mankind. Conservative evangelicals, too, were largely on the defensive, reacting against what we perceived as a betrayal of the evangelistic mandate. We appeared regrettably insensitive to the context of injustice and exploitation in which most of the people we sought to win for Christ lived their lives. But over against that gloomy picture, the Holy Spirit was mightily at work, and we could see that as well. Missions and churches in Africa, Latin America, and parts of Asia were recording phenomenal ingathering into the churches. Everywhere in the third world, at that time, there seemed to be unbelievable responsiveness and hunger for the gospel among the people. An indigenous missionary movement was already underway in the churches in Asia, in Africa, and Latin America. Now, that's the kind of picture in which Lausanne Congress convened. On the one hand, all this gloom about the missionary enterprise, and on the other hand, the tremendous ingathering into the church at the same time, particularly in the so-called third world. And it was into this situation of both uncertainty and hope that we heard the Spirit of the Lord speak with clarity and authority, as it is evident in the Lausanne Covenant. His word was sometimes searching and convicting, sometimes inspiring and encouraging. In every way, our comfortable assumptions were challenged. Our eyes were opened to the enormous dimensions of the unfinished task. And the attitude of mind and heart to which the Spirit led us is what has been described as the Lausanne Spirit. It is a recognition and excitement by what the Holy Spirit Himself is doing in our world today, in world evangelization. At the same time, repentance for our own failures and lack of faith, often in Him. And then a commitment to pray and to plan and to work together as evangelicals, in order that the earth may hear His voice. Today, 6 years after Lausanne Congress, we can truly give thanks to God for a significant change in the negative attitudes to mission, to the Christian mission that prevailed then. Mission and evangelism are once more becoming vital items on the church's agenda. Let me give examples. When I have traveled all six continents and visited many countries on six continents, each time I had visited Europe, Western Europe, and Great Britain, are those times when I had been most discouraged in my work. It seemed as though the churches in these places were on the way out. Everywhere else I go, I come back really encouraged and enthused about world mission. But you know, over the years, the Lord is changing the picture. And I would like to emphasize what our chairman said yesterday, that the Lausanne Congress is not entirely responsible for this. It is the Spirit of the Lord. I always say, when I report, that I am reporting what the Lord is doing in our world today, not what the Lausanne Committee is doing in our world today. After all, we all went to Lausanne from our various ministries. And if those ministries were not already on the way and being blessed by the Lord, we would never have gathered in Lausanne. The glory must be given to God. But over the last 4 years or so, the situation even in Western Europe is changing. And we can truly praise the Lord. This year, 1980, has been declared a missionary year by both the established and free churches of Germany. That is no mean achievement. In Great Britain, the nationwide initiative in evangelism has at least the nominal support of all the major churches. The British Evangelical Alliance has launched a decade of evangelism program to assist local churches to evangelize. The American Festival of Evangelism next year will involve an estimated 30,000 from all major denominations of North America. And the program is aimed both to promote local church-based evangelism and the role of the American churches in world evangelization. Since Lausanne, about 20 national and regional congresses on evangelization have taken place in different parts of the world. And while drawing their inspiration, many of them from the Lausanne Covenant, all of them were organized by local initiative. Four congresses were specifically concerned with the major unreached blocks of our world, the Chinese, the Muslim, the Hindu, and the Buddhist. And at least three of these congresses have established an extensive and ongoing program of study and action. What then is the state of world evangelization today? Let me pick up just broad areas one by one. Asia. In Asia, we meet a minority church alive in a hostile atmosphere, both ideologically, but also with resurgent religions. And yet, the churches are exploding in different parts, in specific areas, in Korea, in parts of North India, in Indonesia, and elsewhere. And the Lord seemed to be saying to the church in Asia, as He said to the church in Philadelphia, in Revelation 3, "You have only a little strength, but you have not denied my word." And give tremendous promises to the churches there. I mentioned this when I spoke to the Asia Leadership Conference on Evangelization in Singapore in November 1978. I believe the Lord is going to do a tremendous work in Asia through through this tiny minority church because they are submissive to him and to his will and to his word. We can look forward to great things in Asia. In spite of all this hostility of ideology and religions, resurgent religions, there is also a tremendous openness in Asia for the gospel. Our brother, when he was leading the singing, mentioned his experience in China. Since the lid was taking off China, we have seen, the Holy Spirit has helped us to see some of the amazing things he has done over the years since China was closed publicly to the gospel. To begin with, the church never died in China. It was driven underground, as it has been driven underground in many places. The church found its own way of carrying on with the support of her Lord, who has never deserted her. And now the place is now beginning, as it were, to open up. And my advice is that we should tread very carefully and allow the Holy Spirit to dictate how we are to take the opportunities as they come in China today. Above everything, I would like to counsel that our brethren from Chinese background should be, if you like, the arrowhead of the church, with all of us supporting them to take the opportunities as they come. The Lord has called them, and I believe he is preparing them to play this key role for the Church of Jesus Christ. What about Africa? Our problem is entirely different from that. We have exploding churches throughout tropical Africa. I don't care which place you mention. The churches are growing. We are also faced with the difficulties all the same. But our problem in Africa is not the ingathering on the whole of the church. People are coming into the church more than we can integrate them and disciple them. And our concern in the coming days in Africa is to find some ways of training the leadership and discipling those who are flocking into the church so that the present momentum of ingathering will continue. But we cannot expect that to continue if for some reason we default in this area of discipleship. Then we will end up in one or two generations with a church of which we can never be proud. All sorts of things will come into the church if the word of God is not possessing the hearts and minds and wills of those who are coming to Christ. So pray for discipleship and leadership training of the church in Africa. What about Latin America? We have our brethren from Latin America here, and they can tell you. Again, the situation is exploding churches in Latin America. Perhaps some of the fastest growing churches are to be found there. And the churches are becoming mission-reminded also. I spoke in a church in Rio de Janeiro, and I could see 17 placards, which were maps of various countries around the auditorium. And I asked the pastor who was sitting beside me, because I was curious. I saw the map of Ghana amongst them. And I said, what are these placards there? He said, well, we have 19 missionaries from here sent out, and they are working in these 17 different countries outside Brazil. And he told me that one of their pastors visits them regularly from time to time, encouraging these missionaries whom the church had sent there. And I was curious. I said, well, who supports them? He says, this congregation. Now, that's not a rich congregation in Latin America, but they support already from that one congregation 19 missionaries. Besides the workers that they have working in different situations in Brazil itself, whom they also support. And yet they are also contending with ideologies. And it seemed to me, having visited there very briefly, that what they need is a clear theology that will undergird what is happening in their countries. They face not only ideologies, but they face serious social problems on the subcontinent, on the continent in Latin America. Sometimes when our brethren speak, and they speak with their hands and almost their legs and so on, we get a little excited because it robs us a little. But you ought to be there and see the situation in which they live their lives to be able to appreciate some of the strong ways in which they put things. They need our help and prayer that the Lord will help them to really arrive at a theology that is big enough to take in all the challenges, whether they are social, political, economic, or ideological. That's the state of the church there in Latin America. Now, you know the situation in Europe I have already mentioned. I dare not mention the situation in Eastern Europe. Last year I struggled for permission to visit there, and I have not yet obtained it. But you ask our brethren who come from there quietly and get them to a place where they can open up their hearts to you, and you will learn the situation in some of these countries. But even there, the Church of Jesus Christ is at work and alive. Can't you deduce this from your newspapers? Why is it that the authorities are so worried about the church and every year must renew the techniques of persecuting them? The church is not armed. Why is it that they should take account of a minority group, a group that is dying? The true fact is that the church is not dying. And they have cause to be worried about the growth of the church, even in Eastern Europe. And praise the Lord that it is not only the old men who are on their way out. Young people are risking their lives. Those who have gone through all the ideological indoctrination have found the hollowness of it all, and they are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in droves. And let us pray that the Lord will encourage them. The sacrifices they are making, their faith costs them something, and that is more than can be said for the faith of some of us. Now that is briefly the state of the world today, the state of world evangelization today. It is with that kind of picture in our minds that we ought to be asking ourselves, how shall they hear? And I would like us to go back to the scriptures. How shall they hear? Now we have chosen for the theme of our consultation the third of four rhetorical questions in Romans chapter 10, 14 and 15, by which Paul presses home with the force of indisputable logic the necessity of sending out missionaries, gospel messengers, across all cultural barriers in order to take the gospel to those who have not heard. His argument is plain. Now, the question that I would like us to just hold on briefly this morning is, what is it that they must hear anyway? I dare not take it for granted that because we are evangelicals, we know what we want them to hear. I have learned that it is not safe to take that for granted. So let us remind ourselves about the salient aspects of the gospel, as the apostle puts it here. What is it that they must hear? Well, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In other words, the message to be heard is the word of Christ, or the word concerning Christ. And from Romans 10, verse 4 to 13, he summarizes for us four propositions that brings into view this word concerning Christ. First of all, Christ is the end, the goal, and fulfillment of God's law, says the apostle. And he draws the conclusion from that, so that there is acquittal from condemnation and acceptance with God for everyone who believes in him. That is what they must hear, that Christ is the end of the law. He has fulfilled the law. He was the goal of the law. The law and the prophets testified concerning him. He's come and fulfilled it. And therefore, all those who trust in him find the condemnation from the law we have all broken, acquittal from that. And we also find acceptance with God, which the keeping of the law is meant to do, as far as the Jews were concerned. Now, this is an important thing, and we need to get it very clear. We can summarize all the religions that are competing with Christianity in the world today, and all the ideologies as trying hard to lift themselves, as it were, by their own bootstraps. They are trying to reach out to God. The good news is this: God has reached out to us. And in his Son, Jesus Christ, there is acquittal from condemnation, and there is an acceptance with a living and a holy God, and we do not have to struggle for it. We come to him by faith and receive what he has prepared for us. That's the first thing the apostle says. The second thing is like to that. Christ is the Lord from heaven. Mark you, from heaven, who was delivered over to death on account of our sins and raised to life again, having accomplished everything that is necessary to put us right with God. Here in this second proposition, he tells us who it is that the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ really is. He is the Lord from heaven. He says, don't argue with yourself. Don't hit your head against the wall. How shall I go up to heaven to bring Christ down? He's already come down. How shall I descend into the abyss to bring him from the dead? He's already raised from the dead. And by his incarnation, his life here on earth, his precious death, his resurrection and ascension to the place of all authority and honor and rule, he has accomplished everything that there needs to be accomplished in order that there may be salvation. That's the second thing he says. Christ is the Lord from heaven, and he has accomplished everything. Thirdly, he is the Lord, and he alone, in whom faith must acknowledge as Savior, and love submit to serve as Lord. If he has come from heaven and done this thing, then it is understandable why Peter should assert with all authority that salvation is in none else, none other name given to us under heaven, in whom we must be saved. Faith must find its object in Christ for salvation, and love must find its object in Christ as the Lord. And that is what we are to proclaim. He is the Lord who has earned the right to rule over us, to exercise his authority by the love he had for us in laying down his life on earth and taking it up again. And then the fourth thing. Christ is the Lord of all, Jew and Gentile alike, without any distinction, and richly blesses all who call upon him. Doesn't that follow logically? You see where he deduces the basis of our mission? Christ has done it all. He is the Lord from heaven, and he is Lord of all. And we take him without any apology to all men, whatever be the ideological or religious background from which they come. We do not go with apologies. We do not ask anyone permission to preach Christ. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And unless we owe him as such, we have no right to take his name upon our lips. But if we acknowledge him like that, well, then we have every right, not only right, but we are under authority to go and bring his name, his saving name, to all the nations. So the apostle deduces the implications of the truth which he has set out here. No religious zeal or devotion can earn this gift from God. He gives it as a gracious gift to all who will call upon him. And neither is there any other basis for entering into God's favor. The Lord has determined that by this way, by this new and open way he's given to us in Christ Jesus, by this new way alone, we may have entrance there. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And to me, this emphasizes the urgency of taking the message to men and women. No one comes to the Father but by him. So his saving name must be proclaimed to all, so that there is opportunity for all to come to him, the only Savior of mankind. Then, with deep love and profound respect, and nevertheless, as many is unenlightened, and he was therefore deeply concerned about them, and his prayer was that they may be saved. Now let me then ask the question again, how shall they hear? For you see, when we chose this theme, we also chose it to express our earnest quest for more realistic strategies for well evangelization in the 1980s. And I'll just like to throw this as my time is already over. I would like to suggest four things which should engage your prayer as well as your research whilst you are here in the various mini consultations as you discuss the unreached peoples the Lord has laid upon your heart. First of all, a way must be found to effectively mobilize and coordinate all the forces of evangelization at our disposal in this day and generation. We must find some way, evangelicals, of working together, of cooperating together, and bringing the forces at our disposal to a point to bear upon the task the Lord has given to all of us. Now, just let me break in and say this about cooperation. The Lausanne Committee has sought to be a catalyst to promote this kind of cooperation. And it is important enough for us to set up a commission to advise us as to how we can go about that. Because we believe we can do together better the various ministries the Lord has entrusted to each one of us if we do it in cooperation than if we do it on our own. There are limited resources. There are limited personnel. We do not have everything at our disposal. And if we are prepared to pool our resources together, not losing the specific ministries the Lord has entrusted to us in our own organizations, but really acting, cooperating in areas where we can work together and supporting one another in areas where we must work separately, we will find that we will be able to achieve more than if we work on our own. And we believe this strongly, and that's why we recommend it. We must find some way of tapping all the resources. I have put here in my notes that particularly the churches unutilize the resources of lay people. The church has so many lay people, and they have tremendous gifts as members of the body of Christ. And yet those who are chosen into the leadership seek to do everything on their own. And the lay people just become spectators. We must find some way of changing that. My second point I would like to emphasize is that the people to whom the Lord sends us, we must be prepared to go and meet them in their own cultural context. Now again, unfortunately, evangelicals ought to be reminded about this. You know, our forefathers who took the gospel, the old Basel missionaries that I referred to, they were very careful about this. Some of those who went into China even wanted to obliterate all the things that would distinguish them from the Chinese and become like them. And there is a vital principle there. We must contextualize not only our message, but also our lifestyle and our service to those to whom the Lord sent us. And this is no mean thing. It will cost us something. It will cost us perhaps our national pride. Perhaps we do not think that the culture into which we have gone is really better than ours, or in measures anywhere near to ours. But we must be prepared to do so. I have not got the time to elaborate on that. The third thing that I would like us to take care of is that we should find a way of recovering prayer in the church. Again, we mentioned this at Lausanne. We say it again because prayer is the most unpopular church activity. I know it from my own church. And I'm sure it is like that in your place also. Every meeting in the church, you can count on somebody to come. Except the prayer meeting, only the faithful few. But unless we are on our knees asking the Lord for the strength to do His work, we are only fooling ourselves. The people to whom the Lord sent us are described not only in darkness, but blinded by Satan. And you know the power that can take away the blindness is the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power is to be tapped by no other way but by prayer. As we confess our impotence and prostrate ourselves at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ and beg Him to release His power through us, He is pleased and prepared to do so. And then we will see that the people whom we study in this area, in this consultation, are also bathed in prayer. By the time the Lord sends us to meet them, we will find that He has already readied them for the gospel. He has the power to do so. My resolution, the target of my prayer when I came here is this, and I share it with you, that every one of the 17 unreached people groups we have selected for special attention at this consultation, that in the next 5 to 10 years, by the grace of God, every one of them will be reached with the gospel. That we would not have come here only just to learn a little bit more information about them, but that the Lord will share His own compassion with us, and we to whom He has exposed their needs will also be given the responsibility to go in His name and to bring the gospel to them in whatever way He will equip us to do. In 10 years' time, we would not refer to these people as unreached, but by the grace of God, as those who have been rich with the gospel, and among whom a viable witness to Jesus Christ has been planted. And the Lord may then send us forward into some other area to bring the good news there as well. May the Lord be merciful to us as we meet in His name in these days.
May we bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning for this challenge that has come to our hearts. Father, you know we have gathered from all around the world after many, many months of preparation to discuss together how shall they hear. We thank you, Lord, for the challenge from your word that has caused us to ask this question. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us in these days seriously and conscientiously to seek the answers in our day and age and in our countries and in our cultures to determine how those who have never heard adequately the message of Jesus Christ may soon hear the good news. We pray, Lord, that you will be with us now through this day and the rest of the activities that lie before us. We ask for special wisdom and strength for each person who participates. We pray particularly, Father, for your presence among us during the visit of the representative from the King of Thailand. We pray that the Word of God may be made abundantly clear this morning here, and we pray that the power of the Holy Spirit will be present. So we give ourselves to you now, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.